All right, this morning's reading is from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is God's word, it's true, and it's given out of his love. Thanks, guys.
All right. Good morning, everyone. Some of you know this already, but I'm from Northwest Nebraska, and some people call it the Promised Land. And for those of you who are geographically a little, maybe you need some help with your geography, it is the middle of nowhere, just so you know. And so vacations for us growing up were to places that were pretty exotic, like the Black Hills of South Dakota and Denver. And so we would go to places that often had amusement parks. It included, of course, the vomit-inducing roller coasters. I have a story about that. And also, if that was a little too high speed for you, you could ride a giant tortoise up in the Black Hills. And so I did both, but the thing that's common about both of these kinds of environments was that they all had the mirrors. You know, the curved mirrors that distort your image so that in one mirror you stand in front of it and your legs look like Frodo and your upper body looks like a giant. Or on the other hand, you stand in front of one and it's just the opposite, just the reverse. And you see people who are standing and they find just the right spot in front of it so that they kind of like the way it looks. In fact, just the other day, my wife was commenting, she takes a Zumba class at the Y. Actually, Jackie goes to that occasionally too. And she told me a story about this guy. There's always a token muscle man in the room, it sounds like, which is just funny to me in a Zumba class. But she's describing this guy and how massive he is. And she just said, Perry, you know, I don't even like big muscles. And I said, but you married me anyways, and that's so big of you. But I would stand in front of the mirror that made me look a little more buff than I really was. Distortions like that are funny to us. They're funny because we know that they don't represent reality. We can identify them for what they are. It's not the real thing. It's not how we really look. But distortions are not always so funny. In fact, distortions can be downright serious in the real world when we can't identify them, when we don't know that we're actually being deceived by something that's not true, something that's just a little off, perhaps. Well, this morning in 1 John chapter 4, we're continuing on through the book, and we're going to see a couple of distortions, a couple of things that may seem close to the truth, may seem close to reality, but in fact are just off by enough that they're dangerous to us if we don't realize that they are distortions. John is going to correct our understanding of these areas, what we know about Jesus to be true about him, and also what we know about love, what love really is. We're going to look at that this morning, and as we do, we will have a clear mirror that will reflect the truth of what these things really are. Would you pray with me before we get into it? Father, we just commit this time to you, these next few minutes. We pray that your word would speak to us. Lord, we want to just be open before you to change, to be conformed into your likeness, to be who you have created us to be. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would look at me at the book of 1 John, and I do this every single time I fail to look and see what page it's on in the table Bibles. But 1 John, to give you an idea, is really far to the right. So, sorry, that's all I got. Okay, so 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. We're going to read the first six verses. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Right at the start, there are a couple things that jump out. First of all, John is not defending this. He's not trying to explain this, but he's just assuming that there is a spiritual world out there, a world of unseen realities that is just as real as the material world that we can perceive with our five senses. John is just assuming that somehow this unseen world intersects or overlaps with our own world. That's his first thing. And the second thing he's saying is that at least some of the entities from this unseen world, the world that we cannot see, hear, taste, touch, feel, or smell, some of those realities are not from God. Some of them are from God, but some are not. He repeats that phrase, from God, 8 times in this single chapter alone. And his point is that because some are not from God, we have to test the spirits. We have to test them, not be afraid of them. He says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. It's not something we're supposed to fear, but we do have to test them. If we just automatically consume whatever people are trying to feed us, we stand to be in for some bad things. My wife, she's not in here this morning. I've already talked about her once. Let's talk about her again because she doesn't know. So anyways, she lives with a husband who has these unique taste buds. I like to call them really righteous taste buds. So every once in a while, she's normally a really good cook, but every once in a while, my wife, well, let's just say I know the difference between food that is good and food that is evil, okay? I know the difference between food that has been prepared as it should be, as God designed, and the difference between food that has mushrooms in it. And every once in a while, she will make the mistake of putting mushrooms into my food. And whenever that happens, I am like a surgeon, like removing shrapnel from a wound. I just am meticulous as I go through that food to make sure that there's no evil remaining in it. If we automatically consume what people are trying to feed us without any kind of testing, we stand to also ingest some evil things. I know that is the stupidest illustration you've ever heard, but I used it. That is what we are called to do. John says that the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. And again, we're not going to chase that squirrel and try to discern exactly who the Antichrist is, other than just to say Antichrist, against Christ. There are spirits out there in the form of false prophets who are out to deceive us, to distort the image that we are supposed to see. False prophets in the Old Testament were sometimes false prophets for other gods, like the Canaanite deities. So they would represent, for example, Baal, and they would talk about what Baal desired. And that was a certain kind of danger. But the even bigger danger were not the false prophets of other gods, but the false prophets who claimed to be speaking for Yahweh. The false prophets who claimed to be speaking for Israel's God. They said that God was pleased with them, that he was bringing blessing, when in fact he was not happy. Blessing was not coming, but judgment was around the corner. Those are the dangers, the distortions that we have to be more careful about. It's one thing to try to get an awareness of different world religions and cults that are out there, but actually an even greater danger that we have to be aware of is the danger within our midst of false prophets. Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inside are really ravenous wolves. Again, it's not something we are to fear, but it's something we are to test. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We have overcome them through God's power. But the thing is that we have to have this test. And what is that test? He says it clearly here. He spells it all out for us right here in verse 2. He says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. This is a statement referring to Jesus' humanity, which is interesting because in our 21st century perspective, when we think about the life of Jesus, if we're going to have a hard time believing anything about him, it's not his humanity, it's his deity. But early on, there were people out there who said, no, we saw what this person performed in front of our eyes. We saw the miracles. We heard the accounts of his life. They had a hard time believing his humanity. Because how could a human being pull off what Jesus pulled off? Down, if you read on, which we will get to in a minute, in verses 14 and 15, John will make another statement about Jesus as well, this time referring to Jesus' deity, the fact that he is God himself. But the point is that the test of how we discern whether something is distorted from people, it's about what they say about Jesus. You see, we are a people who know and proclaim the truth about who Jesus is. That is what we find non-negotiable. We can disagree on all kinds of things. We can disagree on the Lord's Supper and how to do the Lord's Supper exactly right. We can disagree on baptism, or we can disagree about even lesser things like the volume of the music or the color of the carpet out in the foyer. But the point is, we cannot disagree on who Jesus is and his essence. Jesus is the one who is, as hard as it is for us to fully grasp this, he is the one who is fully God and fully man. Jesus is the one who is our only way to salvation. We cannot afford to disagree on that. That is the test that we present as we encounter the prophets, the spirits of our world today. But John isn't only interested in that. He's not only interested in just trying to have some kind of a gatekeeper to our faith. He's not only interested in a litmus test, so to speak, for the spiritual world. John is also deeply concerned about what we do with that information. It's not just about our beliefs, but it's also about our behavior. So it's like John has now just offered this test that's meant to expose the false spirits, that exposes the false prophets in our midst. And now he takes all of the true believers over to the side, and this is what he continues on and says, "Beloved, let us love one another," in verse 7, "for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest, or was revealed among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." If John were a painter, he would have two colors that he would use in every painting. One would be black and the other would be white, and he would never mix them together. That is so countercultural for our day. We want all of the shades of gray that we can possibly muster. We don't want things presented in extremes like John presents them. John says, if you love God, you will love people. If you hate people, you will not love God. It's like, John, that's kind of shocking. We live in a world where we want to be able to say, I can have a deep love for God over here, and then I can have relationships over here with other people that are just in tatters. John says that cannot happen. That cannot be. God's people love each other, and they love God. And as they love each other, they are displaying the love of God. That is John's world. So he switches here to love, and why? Because love is from God. Remember, we said that that phrase is repeated 8 times. Love is from God, and that's how God's people are supposed to respond to the truth about Jesus. But what's interesting here is that John says in verse 8, not that God is loving, not that God loves people, those things are true, but even more, that God is love. God is love. That is a deeply profound statement. See, before the world was created, love existed. Love has existed eternally, going back between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, loving, showing, giving of themselves to each other. And then God creates. And this wasn't like the creation allowed God to love. God had been loving all along because it's who God is. God is love. But if we're going to talk about a mirror that is distorted today. There's maybe no mirror that's distorted more than this mirror called love. A lot of things get passed off for love today. Some of you have been deeply wounded and scarred by other people's concepts of love. Love usually has to do with an attraction between two people. Love often has to do with one person's sense of happiness based off of the other person. You take away that attraction, you take away that happiness, and all of a sudden love is gone. That is not the way love truly is. If we're going to understand what love is, though, we have to understand God. We have to understand what God has done for us. And John tells us that exactly right here. He says in verse 9, "In this the love of God was revealed, made manifest, shown to us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God." God is the initiator here. "But that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." There's that word again. If you've been here in past weeks, Colbert's brought it up. Propitiation is used over and over again. And it's just a word that, quite frankly, does not get talked about a whole lot. It's not a word you would throw out at a dinner party. Propitiation is a word none of us use, but its meaning is so profound. It has everything to do with the wrath of God against sin. Again, this is wildly unpopular today. How could a God who is love himself also be a God of wrath? How could that possibly be true? I want to read some words from a man named John Stott, who was a pastor and author, and this is what he says about this idea of propitiation. I'd like to share it with you. "The reason why a propitiation is necessary is that sin arouses the wrath of God. This does not mean that he is likely to fly off the handle at the most trivial provocation, still less that he loses his temper for no apparent reason at all. His anger is neither mysterious nor irrational. It is never unpredictable because it is provoked by evil and evil alone. In short, God's anger is poles apart from ours." Go to the slide. "What provokes our anger, injured vanity, never provokes his. What provokes his anger, evil, seldom provokes ours." How do you respond when you're wrathful? Anybody been wrathful before? No, never. When that car cuts me off in traffic, I drive a lot. I kind of want that car to just explode in front of me. When I'm wrathful at somebody, I cut off relationships. That's what I want to do. When I'm wrathful at somebody, I want to get revenge. When I'm wrathful at somebody, the last thing I'm thinking of is loving them. It's the absolute last thing I want to do. My friends, if we remove wrath from the equation of God's love, we remove the whole setting that God's love has been revealed to us within. God in his wrath against our rebellion does the most loving thing that has ever been done. He doesn't separate himself from us. He goes to extreme lengths, the most extreme lengths, to reunite, to reconcile the relationship that has been broken and initiated by us. God initiates his love. We initiated our rebellion. And God, in the midst of that wrath, steps in and sends his Son in the most loving act imaginable. You see, and that is what John says we are supposed to love each other like. We are a people that not only knows the truth and proclaims that truth about Jesus, but we are also a community of people who loves the way we have been loved by God. And it has nothing to do with little candy hearts and nice cards and candlelit dinners around tables of delicious food. has nothing to do with people trying to please each other. None of those things are bad in and of themselves, but they are not love. They fall short of the full definition, the real definition, the undistorted definition of what love really is. We live in an age with an epidemic of divorce. We have an epidemic of single-parent families. We have an epidemic of just brokenness and broken relationships all around us. Imagine what it would look like if we were a community of people who actually loved each other the way we have been loved, not by each other, but loved each other the way we have been loved by God. Imagine what that would look like. Somebody makes you mad, they irritate you. You don't cut them off. You actually love them even more in response, just like God has loved you even more in response. Is it unfair? Absolutely. And praise God that I have been treated unfairly by God. I have not gotten what I deserve. That is the same kind of love we are to love each other with. My friends, in case you're wondering, that is a love that is supernatural. It's only a love that's made possible by God's Spirit working within us. Let's read on. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. This is that kind of opposite confession that John had earlier in the chapter where he was confessing Jesus' humanity. This is where he's talking about his deity. Verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us. Let's just stop right there for a minute. We see here in verse 13 that the words have shifted from being from God earlier in the first six verses of this chapter, or not from God, to something else. It's to abide. Abiding is that beautiful word. Think of the metaphor that Jesus uses that word around. He has the metaphor of the vine and the branches, and every branch that remains in the vine will bear much fruit. That's the imagery here, that we are like those branches that remain in the vine. We are with the God of the universe because of his love. It's not just about being from God, but it's being with God. We abide in him and he in us. And then you see this beautiful picture of the Trinity, the triune nature of God, Spirit, at the end of 13. And we have seen and testify in 14 that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We see that this love that God initiates should, of course, describe it in terms of the triune nature of God, because God is love and he has been loving since before the beginning of time. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in us, he in God, rather. And then in 16, we see that it's repeated again, and we're going to get to that now. So picking up in the middle of 16, God is love again. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. It has a ring to it. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. God initiates again. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. And he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. God is the one who initiates this loving relationship that we get to enjoy. It may seem strange when you read through this that John throws in this whole idea of the day of God's judgment here. What does that have to do with the conversation? But again, it very much goes back to that idea of God's propitiation. It very much has to do that with the fact that as we experience God's love, as we encounter his love, we are in the best place we could possibly be. We are in God's very presence as we abide with him. People who abide with Jesus have no fear of God's judgment. God has already covered that. God has already put us in the most secure place imaginable, so we have no fear of God's coming judgment. It's a beautiful picture here of what happens when we love each other the way God has loved us and what he has done for us. And John, of course, ends it with that. He says, if you say you love God, if you say that you enjoy this great blessed relationship with the Father, with the Son, through the power of the Spirit, and you hate your brother, you hate your sister in the Lord, John is so black and white. You're a liar. Thank you, John. Can you please be a little less subtle next time? My friends, we are a community of people who are called to love each other the way we have been loved. But as we look at the complete picture of all of the distortions that this chapter presents, the distortion of who Jesus Christ really is, the distortion of what true love really looks like, then we put them together and we see that we are a community of people who abides with God as we abide in truth and love. The truth about who Christ is and the love that God has displayed for us that we then share with each other. We abide with God as we do that. Some of us, I think, gravitate towards one of the distortions. I think we, just like people who want to stand in front of a mirror that makes us look a certain way, we gravitate towards either the truthfulness of our faith or we gravitate towards an idea of love with our faith. Maybe you are a truth person, so to speak, and you just, you're careful on doctrine. You want to make sure that people have the same doctrine that you have, that it's absolutely correct down to the minute details. But at that expense, you set aside love. You kind of suppress it or don't even give it the due that it should have. As you do that, you get something less than truth. Because God, the one you're talking about, is love himself. And conversely, maybe you gravitate more towards love. You're very accepting and opening, and you love to just meet people where they're at. And sure, maybe sometimes people have some views on Jesus they're off. And so, but you set aside truth because you really want to just elevate love. Well, in the end of the day, you end up getting something less than love. As the expression goes, truth and love are two sides of the same coin that we cannot separate. We cannot divide them apart. Because being a community that abides with God means that we are a community that abides in truth about who Christ is and a love for each other. Maybe you are here this morning and you hear this about what Jesus has done for you, what God has done for you. And you've thought, Perry, I've never even thought of it that way before. And you're not even sure if you've made a commitment to trust Jesus, to be as the fully human and fully divine being sent from God to die on behalf of your sins. You've never actually trusted him. If that's you this morning, I would love to speak with you after. I would love to talk to you about what it looks like to place your trust in him. Or maybe some of us this morning are struggling because we're struggling in relationships with each other. We're struggling to be able to find a common ground with somebody who's offended us. You're struggling because there's some kind of tension between you. If that's you this morning, I'd love to help with that as well. Maybe you need to handle it alone with people maybe in a missional community or in some other group. That's fine as well, but the point is, let's not stay there in disunity and discord among our relationships. Because John says twice in this chapter, he alludes to this fact at two different spots, that no one has seen God. Right in the midst of this, he sprinkles that in twice in this chapter. No one has seen God. Why do you suppose he's saying that? I think it's because if we are the community we are called to be, then the invisible God becomes visible to a world out there that is desperate to see us. It's desperate to see his face. It's desperate to see his love. A love that stands in contrast oftentimes to the love that's projected on our TV screens, in conversations, and in some pretty crooked mirrors that we might look into as well. Let's pray. Father, we just acknowledge that this is stuff that we are powerless to live up to on our own. God, it's by your grace alone that we are able to love each other the way we have been loved by you. It is a supernatural work. Father, I pray for my friends this morning that you would give us all the strength to be able to do this, not out of our own resources, but out of yours, Lord, that you would supply us through the power of your Spirit with the ability to live as the community that you have called us to be here on earth as we eagerly await your return, that day when your kingdom comes and your will is done here on earth as it is in heaven. I pray for these next few minutes, Lord, that you would give us some enriching, engaging conversations so that we can challenge and encourage each other. And we pray this all in your name. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going to spend the next few minutes, like we do normally, just talking about this material from 1 John chapter 4. So I have some questions at your tables to help spur on that conversation a little bit. If you're new here, a visitor, don't feel like you have to lead the conversation and engage. You can just sit back and listen. But we do encourage you to participate to whatever level you're comfortable with. So here are some questions to think about. Well, why does John find it important for us to have a common belief about who Jesus is? How is love commonly defined by our society? How is God's love that this chapter presents similar to that, or how is it different? And then finally, what would it look like for us to be known as a community that celebrates both truth and love? That's kind of a vague question, but what would it look like for us to be that kind of community that we're called to be? So talk about those for a few minutes, and then we will come back together. Thanks.
All right, everyone. Hope your discussions went well. Ours went fantastic at our table. I'm sure yours were just as exhilarating as our table was. But it's probably because these questions are good. And probably the reason these questions are good is because Perry wrote them and I didn't write them. So that's Perry's new assignment every week is to write the questions before our discussion time. That was such a good message, though, and good reminder of what it means to be a community of faith. We worship a God who revealed himself in the flesh, who's fully God, fully man, and because he loved us so much, he's made us his children. And so the theme we've been going through this series is, or really for this upcoming year, is that we want to create the space for all people to experience the love of Jesus through the love of his people. And this chapter 4 of 1 John is really, I think, where you see that concept the most clear in all of Scripture, that if God is love, and we can't say that we love God, a being who has existed for eternity in love, if we fail to love those around us. But when we love those around us, when we do a good job of sacrificing for their good and loving them as Christ loved us, that points them to the love of Jesus, and that's what this is all about. Especially this idea of love is so messed up in our culture. Like Perry did a good job of talking about. I think one of the things we mentioned at our table that our culture thinks love is love is accepting someone being true to themselves. And that's the highest definition. If I can be true to myself, then that is the highest morality that I can achieve. But if you want me to change, that is judgment, that is hate, that's all those things. But then the gospel comes against that and says, no, you need to change because you're a sinner and God is holy and you deserve his wrath. But the good news is God took that wrath upon himself on the cross, and that's why we can have this new life with him. Tim Keller, the evangelical pope from New York City, he says, the gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dared hope. Yeah, we're more wicked than we ever wanted to think. At the same time, we're more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope. And that's the good news of the gospel. And that's why we celebrate communion every week, because it's communion that is this picture of what it means to abide in Christ. Okay, abiding in Christ, as 1 John 4:15 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Okay, if you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in you and he in God. And so if that's the case for you, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then that's why we do open communion, which means if you make that confession, if you honestly believe Jesus is the Son of God and he died for your sins, when we come up to partake of these elements, what it is it's that spiritual nourishment. Just like Perry was saying, that abiding is this concept of a branch on a vine that bears fruit. And bearing fruit is a long and ongoing process where you drink in nutrients, and over time, by absorbing nutrients, you produce something. And what is happening when we take communion is it's a picture of that in our hearts. As we abide in Christ, as we drink in the nutrients of his love, over time, we become someone. We become something that produces fruit. And the only reason that's possible is because Jesus died in our place. So would you stand with me? We're going to pray and then sing three songs to wrap things up. And as I mentioned, we do open communion here. So if this is your first time, just know that if you love Jesus and if you think that Jesus is the reason you have new life, we invite you to come up anytime during these next three songs and partake of the elements. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are love. Not just that you love us and that you have shown that you loved us, but that at the very core of your essence, you are a loving, eternally existent triune God. And that out of that love for us, it overflowed and you created this pathway for us to be united to that love, that through Jesus' death and resurrection, that we can have our sins forgiven, that he absorbed the wrath we deserved on our behalf. And I pray that as we partake of these elements, the bread that symbolizes your body that was broken and the juice that symbolizes your blood that was shed, I pray that we would just in a fresh and new way, experience your love this morning. We might be overcome by your sacrifice and what that means for us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.